of divine goodness, which is in the category of God's communicable attributes. The communicable attributes of God are the perfections of God's goodness, and we can divide those perfections into intrinsic goodness, God's intrinsic goodness. That is God's, the goodness that's intrinsic to God's nature, what God is in himself, and then God's extensive or extending goodness, what extends out to us, what's manifest in all creation, what's manifest in us as well. I have a whole list of things we could talk about with intrinsic goodness and extensive goodness, but I'm going to postpone that. We'll come back to it. I just, in remembering what we did last time, which is because of sickness and schedule and all that, about a month ago, but last time, and by the way, thank you, Bill Wilcutts, for stepping in for me the last time I was not able to be here. I sure appreciate that. But last time I was teaching and we were talking and getting into this this section on the goodness of God, we illustrated God's goodness through Moses and Elijah, how it is that we come to know God first through the attributes of God's goodness. God revealed his glory to Moses, as we saw in Exodus 34. He communicated his attributes of mercy and grace and patience and love, faithfulness, forgiveness, justice. There's that section, the Lord, you know, God reveals himself to Moses, his glory to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So much of God and his glory, his attributes are revealed just in that statement right there. He revealed his glory to Elijah also, as we were talking about last time in 1 Kings 19. He was, you remember Elijah was on the run from Jezebel. He just defeated the prophets at Mount Carmel, but he's on the run from Jezebel in a time of weakness. And Elijah hears from God, and God assures him his work is almost finished. And so there's a divine grace that comes out, an attribute of grace that comes out, that Elijah, you're almost done. Elisha, your successor, is ready to be anointed for ministry. There's a hint or a driven by divine faithfulness that's revealed there. God assures Elijah that Ahab and Jezebel, his tormentors, are going to be hunted down by the sword. So there is divine mercy on the one hand toward Elijah and also the others who love the Lord. Yeah, and I heard Gary say justice as well, that justice will be done. Justice is not going to be thwarted by the evil of Ahab and Jezebel. And not only that, but Elijah's not alone. He'd stood firm with a faithful remnant, which is evidence, again, of divine faithfulness, that God is faithful to keep and preserve a remnant, and also his grace, his abiding grace. So in those illustrations, both, you know, Moses and Elijah, God revealing himself to those men, God demonstrated his dealings with humanity, his dealings with us, his dealings with those two prophets in love. That's what we wanted to understand there, that God deals with us in love, his people. And by love, we mean he communicated himself to them. That's a definitional action of love. So think about, I could just say this, just a little parenthesis here, footnote. Think about love as communication. We think of oftentimes as love as an act of the will, which is true. We think of love as giving, and that's true. But think especially as men with your wives, men with your children, men with your grandchildren. If God in love communicated to his prophets, spoke to them, spoke strength and his attributes to them, how much more should we learn from that example as men and speak and communicate the attributes of God to people that we love, right? So it's not just about giving and providing and protecting, all the things that we men like to do in silence. It's also about our communicating, our teaching We need to be doing that as men. That's the example we see from God. God comforted one of those prophets with just a declaration of his own attributes of goodness. He comforted the other with a declaration of actions that he was going to do that revealed his attributes of goodness. So God's communication, as we're saying here, was an extension of his love, and his love extended forth from what we're going to study today, which is divine blessedness. So we're going to talk about the blessedness of God today. We're going to start by looking at two passages of Scripture, both of them in 1 Timothy. So grab your Bibles, if you can keep from getting food on your Bibles, that would be good. Grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start there. The two times that I can find in Scripture that God is called the blessed God, both here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:11 and 1 Timothy 6:15. So we'll look at both of those today. God is the blessed God. If we look at 1 Timothy 1, and I'll read verses 8 to 11. Paul tells Timothy that he left him there in Ephesus to basically, and this is a tough assignment as a young man, but to go into this church in Ephesus as a young man, as a young pastor, and go ahead and get rid of all the false teachers, okay? that's a tough assignment. Yeah, here, land on the ground and go ahead and kick them out, okay? Certain persons, verse 6, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Timothy, go ahead and take care of business. I realize you're young, but step in and do that. That's a tough thing for a young pastor to do, stepping into an assignment there. And then, but he tells him in verse 8, now we know that the law is good. These false teachers who were there in Ephesus, who had a lot of sway and power in the church, they were using the law, but they were not using it lawfully. They were not using it well. They didn't understand what the law was for. And so Paul tells Timothy, we know that the law is good, verse 8, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So he's basically saying there, the law, Timothy, the law indeed is good, provided one uses it lawfully. That is, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So the law is good. It's used for good when we use it to point people. And people who kind of fit the category of these sins, the characteristic of these sins, to point them to the good news about the glory of God, that is the full revelation of all the divine perfections, the glory of God, and it's the glory of the blessed God. So, in other words, this blessed God is glorious. There's good news to be known about him, and then the law is useful in revealing him to those who live contrary to him. So what does the law reveal to the people in this list about the glory of God? Why is it useful? That's the question for you. Nick.
Is like when you read through Leviticus, you see the perfection of his justice and his morality.
Okay, perfection of his righteousness, his justice, his morality. Okay, good. What else do you see there?
God's purity.
Okay, God's purity in the law. That's using it lawfully to reveal the glory of the blessed God. What else?
That we're not.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. That's the obvious use of the law here is that you must lay down the law so people understand the righteousness, justice of God, the purity of God, and see in contrast, I am not pure. There's something wrong with me. I fit into one of these categories, or several of these categories here. I'm out of step with this God. And that brings in and makes a case for why the gospel, Why Christ? Why death on the cross? Oh, because he's dying for me. He's dying for my sins. So the sins that I committed against him. But then we, again, we see this reference to the blessed God. So let's postpone unpacking blessed for right now and go to the next reference to this blessed God in 1 Timothy 6:15. Here we'll start reading in verse 11, but in 1 Timothy 6:15, God is called the blessed and only sovereign. Interesting section here. This is a section on really pastoral ministry. It's a charge that Paul is giving to Timothy here, starting in verse 11. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Interesting that pastoral charge is supported in the end by God in his godness, his divinity. So he tells Timothy here to keep on pursuing divine virtue in verse 11, keep fighting the good fight in verse 12, take hold of eternal life, verse 12, keep this commandment until Christ returns, verse 14, and then in verses 15 to 16, he encourages Timothy to faith and endurance. Why? Because it's grounded deeply and firmly in the sovereignty of God. Paul is identifying God as the blessed sovereign, as the only sovereign. Both of those statements in contrast to every other sovereign. In fact, Paul is very clear in making this contrast with any imperial authority, any governing authority. That's what he's saying there in the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings, or literally it's the king of those who are reigning as kings. So there's the noun, he's the king, and then there's a participle that's showing the action, those who are reigning as kings. So he's the king of those who reigning as kings. He's the Lord of lords, literally. He's the Lord of all those who are ruling with lordship, all those who are exercising sovereignty. And that's because of his divine perfections. And a number of those divine perfections are contained in these two verses. Look at them again. Let me read them. So he's going to display, God's going to display the appearing of Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to display that at the proper time. Who is this God? God is the blessed and only sovereign, the king of all those ruling as kings. He's the Lord of all those ruling as lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let me ask you, how many attributes of God can you identify in those two verses?
A bunch.
So don't give me a number. Raise your hand and name one. Tell me where you see it. Rod.
Immortality.
Immortality. Excellent. Where do you see that? Oh, in the word immortality? Okay. So Rod already grabbed the low-hanging fruit. What else do you see? So God alone has immortality. That is, God is the source of all being and the giver of life, which points to God's aseity. We've talked about that earlier in our study of God's attributes. Aseity refers to God's self-existence, his self-sufficiency, reveals that God is the necessary being, the source of all being. He's the immortal God, the only one who has immortality. What else? What else do you see here? You didn't raise your hand, I'm sorry. Right over here, Chuck.
Holiness, in verse 16, he dwells in unapproachable light.
Oh, good.
No one has ever seen or can see.
Excellent. transcendent holiness. Okay, so yeah, but holiness is the concept. So he dwells in unapproachable light. So he is a being who is holy, he's awesome, he's pure, he's separate from sinners, so no one has seen or is able to see. High and lifted up. What else? Someone else is raising their hand. Joe?
The unapproachable light, is that like his transcendency?
Yeah. Transcendent holiness. Separate from creatures in that sense. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Gary?
Sovereign.
Yeah, sovereignty. Exactly. There's the... Yeah, and sovereignty, there's a little bit of, I don't want to say debate or disagreement, but maybe a question mark on whether or not sovereignty is an attribute. Sovereignty is actually just a position. Sovereignty is by virtue of who he is. It's not really an attribute of God. It's just by nature of him being the highest and the greatest and the most powerful and all-knowing, he's in a position of sovereignty overall. So sovereign has to do with his position. But yeah, definitely you see that. Were you raising your hand? Oh, no, not me. All right. Ryan, then we'll come up here, James.
Within that, when they talk about sovereignty, is his omnipotence. He's a ruler over all.
Okay, where do you see omnipotence here?
Within the context of his sovereignty. He's the king of kings, the ruler of rulers.
Okay, so by implication, you're seeing in the fact that he is the only sovereign and king of all those who reign as kings, lord of, how do kings reign as kings without military might, right? Power behind them. So you see it by implication there, but you also see it at the very end when it says, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Eternal, you probably didn't see it there because it's not translated that way, but it's, to him be eternal dominion, or it's eternal and unstoppable power. The word is kratos that's used there, which is a word for unstoppable power. So eternal might or power or unstoppable force is the idea that's there in that at the end of that verse. And so that's the ability to do everything that he wants. Everything that pleases him, he is able to do. Nothing can withhold the force of his power. So that, yeah, definitely. And yeah, it's implied in absolute sovereignty. It's implied of him being the king of all those who reign as kings, the lord of all those who exercise lordship. He can't do that unless he's got all the power. But there at the end, we see eternal dominion, eternal kratos power. Yeah, James.
Just going off that list and going through Steve Lawson's attributes of God. Second one.
You can't go off the list here, man. That's breaking the rules right there. Go ahead.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but verse 16 where it says the inapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see, would that relate to God's spirituality, like, because he doesn't have a body like us?
Yes, absolutely. So you didn't go off the list. Yeah, perfect. That's exactly right. The fact that no man has seen him or can see him refers to his invisibility, but which is an attribute or a nature of a, I shouldn't say nature, but it's a function of being spiritual. So as a spiritual being, God is spirit. God is, yes, as a spiritual being, there is no physical substance to him. There are no atoms that make up God. He is invisible because he is spiritual. So as a spiritual being, invisible, God is, this implies the oneness of God, the simplicity of God. That is, God is not a composite being. He's not made up of parts, whether it's metaphysical parts or whatever kind of parts. He's not a composite being, but pure and invisible and indivisible spirit. Good. So thank you for bringing that up. Anybody else? Yeah, Joe?
How about his self-existence, too?
So, yeah, and that would probably be in the immortality portion there, to talk about his self-existence. That's exactly right. Yeah, good. Mark?
I would think all-knowing. If you look at 15, he says he'll display at the proper time. For him to know proper time, he has to know history from beginning to end.
Okay, good. I didn't pick that one up. You know, another one, just along with that, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he'll display at the proper time.
Yeah.
So it's God alone who knows that. In fact, Jesus said when he was here on earth as Messiah, he said, not even the Son knows the timing of the return of the Son, but only the Father in heaven. So we have this, we have it pointed back to the omniscience of God.
This might be a little bit too simple, but the fact that he is God alone, there is no dependency, there is no reliance. In the Greek, it's the blessed and alone ruler, right? But that is part of who he is.
Yeah, so, yeah, no, I've got that written down, too. So that's not too simple. It, if God alone has immortality, this points to the oneness of God, the singularity of God, which implies also his unity and simplicity as well, but his uniqueness, the fact that there is no one like him. No one like him. Good. One more, this may be real simple to see as well, but there at the end where it says, to him be honor and eternal, we talked about dominion, which is eternal power or kratos. But the honor portion, to him be honor, because he's worthy of all honor and the highest esteem by virtue of his singular transcendent glory. So there's glory here that we point to. To him be honor, to him be honor. Why? Because he's all glorious. So I wrote down just what you guys all brought up. Immortality, oneness, transcendent holiness, invisibility, glory, and omnipotence. And all of that, if we take all that together, it takes us back to the blessed idea. The fact that he is blessed. If God is the blessed and only sovereign, why is he blessed? Well, because he is all that. He is all that. So I want to drill down just a little bit more into the idea of blessedness. What does this word mean? What is the word in Greek? And what does the word blessed mean? In the word in Hebrew, there are a couple of words that are translated as to bless or blessed, and they are Barak and Asher. Barak means to bless or to confer a blessing upon or even to praise. Asher, though, is the idea closer to what we want to pursue here. It's to be blessed. So if you are blessed, if you are Asher, someone else confers upon you, oh, you are the Barak, you are blessed. They confer a blessing upon you. But Asher means to be blessed, to be happy, to be considered blessed, fortunate, happy, prosperous, well-situated by somebody else who is observing, or even yourself, contented in your situation. So if you, I know none of you play the lottery because you know that that's gambling and that's sin, so, but if you did, or if you found a lottery ticket on the ground and picked it up and scratched it off and all of a sudden, hey, $5 million, I'm going to give a tenth of it to the church. So, but you find that, you'd feel yourself to be in a very blessed, fortunate position, right? It's kind of like, finding $5 in your washed jeans. Like, hey, cool. But this is $5 million. So you're extremely happy. You're well situated in that find, that blessing. You can find this use of Asher used all through Scripture. You find it in the Old Testament. And then there's a New Testament corresponding idea, too. In Greek, there are two. So if Barak and Asher are used for blessedness in the Old Testament, Asher is closer to the idea we want to pursue. In Greek, there are corresponding words. So there's the word eulogeo or eulogia, blessedness, and then makarios. Makarizo is the verb there. So those correspond to the Old Testament words. Eulogia comes from the verb eulogeo, and it corresponds to Barak, to bless or confer a blessing upon, to praise. That's where we get the word eulogy. That's where that comes from. Makarios, that responds more to Asher, to be blessed, to be happy, to be well-situated and counted to be well-situated by others as well. You're recognized that way. Ceslas Speak is a Greek lexicographer. He comments on the use of Jesus' word, or Jesus' use of the word makarios in the Beatitudes, and this is what he writes, short little paragraph here. He says, first of all, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are weak, or meek, blessed are, so all that, blessed, 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 blessed. First of all, he says, Jesus is making an appeal to happiness. It is impossible to insist too strongly on the meaning of this makarios. This is much more than contentment. It is an interior joy that becomes external, elation translated into shouts, songs, acclamations. The explanation is that God will be the source of this beatitude. Okay? So when Jesus talks about blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who suffer and are persecuted, he's not just saying they're content. He is saying at least that. But he's saying even more, that those who are poor and meek and suffering and for persecuted for righteousness' sake, that blessing is going to come forth. It's an internal joy that cannot be contained internally. It's something that bursts forth in praise, in shouts, in elated acclamation. Think about, you know, your life. Sometimes you have a joy in something that happens in your life, but you keep it quiet, right? I mean, maybe you're a little self-conscious, so you're like, oh, well, that's a nice gift, thank you, or whatever. You keep it cool. This is the kind of joy that bursts forth where you cannot keep it cool. It comes to the outside. It breaks your sense of propriety. That's the idea here. Okay, so how can God be the source of this kind of happiness for the believer, this makarios, unless he himself is filled with this? If he's the source of all being, how can he give it unless he has it himself, right? Unless he's the most supremely blessed, happy, makarios being in existence. So we could understand biblically, theologically, that is the source of all being. God is indeed supremely and perfectly the makarios one. He is the blessed one. He's the blessed God. That's the idea here. Sure.
So this blessedness is an attribute. It's not something that's bestowed on, you know, because nothing could bestow blessedness.
You got it.
Okay, so when the Bible says, or we are to bless God, can you clarify what that means?
Bless would be in the form of like eulogio, to confer praise on, to give praise to. So that's the idea. So basically, when we praise God, we're not giving anything to him that he doesn't already possess and has, you know, nothing can be added to God to make him more God than he is. So eternally, he is God from eternity to eternity, everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We're just acknowledging, that's what praise is to acknowledge his greatness and his glory and his power and his attributes, his perfections. But also there's another aspect of this. To acknowledge him for who he is to praise him. When praise acknowledges what he has done for us, that's when praise kind of shifts into thanksgiving. So praise and thanksgiving are kind of two sides of the same coin of our response back to God about who he is and what he has done. Who he is and what that means to us. Who he is and how that's benefited and blessed us. So when we eulogize God, you know, all we're doing is acknowledging those things. Okay? Understanding God as the most blessed of all beings was really common to the Jewish mind. It was part of the biblical background of Jewish thinking. It was Philo of Alexandria. He lived from 30 BC to AD 50. He was a Jewish apologist, not a Christian, but an apologist for making a defense for Judaism to the Greeks. And If you know Philo, he made massive use of allegory to try to harmonize the Old Testament Moses Torah with making him into like a philosopher, an ancient philosopher, so trying to make him appealing to the Greeks. But nonetheless, Philo of Alexandria, as an inherited idea from the Old Testament, insisted on God being, quote, the most blessed and fortunate nature of God. So he would think of God in that sense, as the most blessed being. He taught that God is, quote, the only one to know felicity because he is the only true beauty, the uncreated, the immortal, the being who knows immutability, felicity, and triple beatitude, end quote. And a couple other quotes from Philo. God alone possesses happiness and felicity, being exempt from all ill and filled with all perfect goods. Another quote, God is the blessed and immortal being. Interesting. Sounds like Paul. God, the perfect and blessed, governs the universe. So even in an unbelieving, like a Christ-rejecting Jew, he still recognizes from the Old Testament God as the most blessed being. Frederick Hauck, who wrote an entry in TDNT, I believe it's TDNT where I got this and not another lexicon, but he writes on the word Makarios that it, quote, denotes transcendent happiness of a life beyond care, labor, and death, end quote. So he writes, in the pastorals, Makarios is used in a more Greek and Hellenistic sense to describe the blessed transcendence of God above earthly suffering and corruptibility. Then he refers to these passages. So there's this transcendent, the idea of Makarios is this happiness that transcends all other concerns, challenges. Like I said, if you got that $5 million lottery ticket, all of a sudden, if you're struggling to make your car payment, you're like, well, that just goes away. You know, you all of a sudden feel like you've lifted above any challenge that money couldn't solve. Or let's say you rub the genie bottle and all pops the genie three wishes. He gives you the, you know, just infinite power. You've got eternal, you know, just strength and power, and all of a sudden sickness goes away. So it's like you feel completely unconcerned about being sick or catching a cold or you know, anybody being able to best you in a duel or whatever. So you feel completely contented and unconcerned. We can't imagine that. We cannot imagine having no care, no liability, no limitation. And yet this is how God is. He's completely unconcerned. That's why the rebellion of man and what we see in the news and, you know, these voices calling for taxation and take all their money so that we can, you know, save the earth and all this weird stuff. We're saying, like, what are they going to do with our money? What's going on? God's in heaven like, really? You know, it's like Psalm 2. God laughs. He just laughs at the rebellion of man. He's completely transcendent in his happiness. He's unfazed by any move against him. There's just nothing that fazes him. Nothing that can touch his serenity, his happiness, his contentedness, his joy. So, let me just summarize this. There's four words translated blessed in Scripture: Barak and Asher in the Old Testament, Eulogia and Makarios in the New Testament. Barak, Eulogia, referred to pronouncing or conferring a blessing upon someone. That's not the idea we're talking about here. We're talking about a state of being. Asher, Makarios, which involves contentment but goes way beyond contentment to refer to an interior joy that moves outward. It must needs move outward. It cannot be contained. It moves outward in manifestation, demonstrable expression. It's a transcendent happiness. It's a life beyond care. It's rejoicing in perfection and incorruptibility. Okay? That is the idea that we're trying to get across here about God. He is the blessed God. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He is completely transcendently happy and unconcerned and unfazed. Okay? Both Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, John MacArthur, Richard Mayhew in that systematic theology, both of them have sections on divine blessedness. I want to give you both the definitions that they give, and I want to make an important distinction between them. Here's Grudem's definition of divine blessedness, and then I'll give you MacArthur Mayhew's. Grudem says, God's blessedness means that God delights fully in himself and in all that reflects his character. Okay? That's blessedness. God's blessedness means that God delights fully in himself and in all that reflects his character. MacArthur and Mayhew, this is their definition. God's blessedness speaks of God as being perfectly delighted with himself. The rest of the entry that I'm going to get to in a moment develops that idea. But I don't know if you heard the distinction between those two definitions. Okay. So Grudem goes on to affirm, right after he gives his definition, he affirms that divine blessedness is centered on God's delight in himself, but then he speaks of God's pleasure in things outside himself, that is, everything in creation that mirrors his own excellence. That's a quote. Everything in creation that mirrors his own excellence. So here's the important starting point, and Grudem gives us the idea of God's happiness or blessedness is connected directly to his own person as the focus of all that is worthy of joy or delight. This definition indicates that God is perfectly happy and that he has fullness of joy in himself, end quote. From that point on, Grudem writes four more paragraphs to develop the second concept, that is God's delight and pleasure in everything in creation that mirrors his own excellence. Now, I'm only pointing this out, not to point out there's something wrong with what Grudem has done here. I'm just trying to say that, you know, in fact, John Piper, if you've seen the book, The Pleasures of God, that's, you know, John Piper expanded on this God's delight in being God in The Pleasures of God, subtitled Meditating on God's Delight in Being God. It's essentially a biblical theology that traces the uses of God and pleasure, God's having pleasure in the Bible. Very good book. I recommend it to you. But having said that, it is really important for our own thinking to keep these distinctions clear so that divine blessedness is viewed primarily and fundamentally as God's delight in himself, his happiness in being God. So that you don't mix the two, God's delight in himself and in everything extending outside of himself. That's true, but his delight in himself is what he's had for through all of eternity. Extending out of himself, all that mirrors or reflects or all his glory, he just takes delight in that too. He takes delight in us when we please him, when we obey him. He takes pleasure in that. That gives him pleasure and joy. So here's how MacArthur Mayhew write about divine blessedness. Here's the quote. God's blessedness speaks of God as being perfectly delighted with himself. This definition reflects the Greek word makarios, which has the meaning of happiness due to a sense of great privilege. These words are represented by the Latin beatus, which is the word from which we derive the English words beatify, beatitude, and blessed. Since God is absolutely perfect, sovereign, and unhindered in all his purposes and works to glorify his name, he is supremely happy, the happiest being conceivable. End quote. So I think it's really important to keep God's delight in being God separate and distinct from God's delight in that which mirrors his own excellence, that is God's delight in things outside of God. It's both are true, but it's just important to keep the distinction. And I think it's crucial because of how important it is to understand God's motivation of love, the remarkable nature of his fundamental goodness. God's blessedness and God's love are linked together. His love flows out of his blessedness. It's the sharing and the spreading of the delightful, beautiful glory of his own blessedness. That's what love is. So I want to meditate in a minute on what makes God delight in being God, but I want you to grasp that concept. When I talked about blessedness being something internal that bursts forth and cannot be contained, what I'm trying to say there, and if you connect this idea, that's what love is the bursting forth that cannot be contained of the sharing and the communicating and the giving and the spreading out of the blessedness of God. He is so delighted with his glory that he wants to share it with you. He wants to express it to you. He wants to communicate it to you. Does that make sense? Because I think that's a really important concept to understand about the motivation for love. It's oftentimes, and it's so important because our love is so corrupt by contrast. Our love is so self-driven, isn't it? It's we enter into this world loving that which does good to us. So if something benefits us, like our, you know, you boys love your dad. Why do you love your dad? Do you love your dad? Yeah, see? I love him because he feeds me. I love him because he gives me clothing. I love him because... But do you love him just for his dadness?
Dadness.
If he loves him because his badness, he's more corrupt than I thought. But loving just for the sake of the virtue of the one we love, admiring just for the sake, and it's hard for us to do that on a human level, right? Because we find always some kind of corruption or imperfection. But it's important to see that our love is in comparison or in contrast to God's love. Our love is basically tainted by self-interest all the time. What I get out of it. I pursued that girl because, you know, she makes me feel good about myself or whatever. That's we always have a twinge of imperfection in all of our expressions of love. It's not until God loved us that we understand now a whole different category of love that's divine. It's driven by God's complete expression of wanting to pour out his blessedness on us, pour out his happiness on us. Make sense? Anybody want to interact with that? You were going to say something?
Yeah, so when we went through that, some of those Steve Lawson videos as with the college group, he was talking about God's holiness, and he went to Isaiah 6, and there's kind of a parallel to this idea there where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it's interesting how you see that his imminence in the earth being full of his glory as a consequence of his transcendence. That it's a natural outflow, just like his love is of his blessedness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a neat idea.
Hmm. Bill? Travis, is this what makes his grace irresistible?
I don't know if I could say that this is what makes his grace irresistible. I'd probably put that in terms of decree, you know, that he is divinely decreed and he chooses and he nothing's gonna stay his hand. But I think that I think just on an experiential level, when I first came to Christ, for me, I think we could all say this, we had such a dim view of the love and the blessedness of God.
That's what I was thinking.
To where it wasn't that while I'm so compelled by all that I know about God, but I was compelled enough. Yeah. But what broke down the resistance that was in my nature is him giving me a new nature. A nature that could actually love him and appreciate him and see him. So I think it was the rebirth. It was being born again. All of a sudden I've got a nature that can understand and repent of what I was and pursue him. So I think then that, yeah, for that new nature that's not corrupted by sin but is made in the likeness of Christ, absolutely, he's irresistible to us. And the more he's revealed to us, the more we're drawn. Is that scratching where you're itching?
It does. I guess there was a kind of a follow-up question I was thinking about this in terms of how it relates to our evangelism. Would be the unredeemed, the unregenerate, are they capable, when we talk in these terms of this incredible blessing, this blessing that's both intrinsic then becomes extrinsic, how does an unredeemed person ever get a sense of that other than just a Romans 1 very, you know, basic sense or just what they could see from creation?
Yeah, I think for an unredeemed person, it does take the initiative of God, the sovereign grace of God to take the initiative in regeneration.
So the blessedness we see as great to them would be just merely a very, very dim light reflected in what they could discern from creation, just in general revelation.
I think it's more fundamental than that.
I'm sorry, just real quick, say that again. What'd you say?
So for the unredeemed, when we're talking about this in these magnificent, pardon the euphemism, rainbow colors of God's blessedness.
Uh-huh.
They're seeing monochrome examples of this. They don't have the ability to see this array of color that we see in the.
They know from Romans 1. They know enough of God about his eternal power, divine nature, enough to be held accountable.
Right.
Enough that merits their condemnation for suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But not enough to worship the beauty of his holiness, no. And so you asked about, are they able or unable to appreciate the same blessedness? You know, to see, it's kind of like describing the beautiful Colorado sunset in the summer with the beautiful cloud formations and the colors, and trying to describe that to somebody who can't see it. And it's not just that they can't see it because they are colorblind. It's not just because they can't see it, because they are unable to perceive or maybe be blind, but they're actually shutting their eyes. So there's something in their nature that says, I will not see. They're resistant to us. They're unable and unwilling. And I just, before Wayne comments here, I was thinking when you asked about their ability, about John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me. That's a word that refers to, it's dunamai, it's a word that refers to ability. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word for draw there is a word that's used for fishing. Casting a net and yanking those fish, unwilling as they are, into the boat and pulling them out of the water and putting them in the boat. No one is able to come to me unless the Father grabs them and yanks them in the boat. That's the idea. So no, I think as we need to understand, this is where I love Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Totally helps us to understand why we're compelled to go out and share the gospel. It's not because those people are so willing to seek after God or we just need to kind of put the gift in their hand. No, it's because we love God. It's because we're so filled with joy over the blessedness, the greatness of God, the perfection of his attributes. We just are compelled to go out and tell them about him in hopes that God is working in some, and God will open their eyes, and God will yank them into the boat. That's what we want to see. Wayne, you're going to say.
It's hard to add anything to where Jesus is already giving you the answer.
Sure.
But when I think about this, I always come back to Ezekiel 37,
yeah.
Right?
36.
No, 37.
37. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, prophesy over these dry bones. And then in verse 5, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you. Before that, their bones on the floor. They don't have eyes. They don't have ears. They're bones.
Right.
Dry, yeah, burned out by the sun, having nothing in them. Exactly. Yeah, there's so many pictures of that in Scripture. Lazarus in the tomb, Lord, don't let him out for, it's been 4 days, and by now he stinketh. And this is the effectual call.
Yep.
This is the irresistible grace, right? Lazarus, come forth. How can a dead man, 4 day dead man, hear?
Right.
His auditory nerves are already corrupting. Mm. It took the injection of life in order for him to hear. That's a total picture of regeneration, of a new birth, being born again. That's a picture of it. It's not what happened. It's a picture of it. Jesse?
Yeah, I just think it, what you were talking about in regards to evangelism, too, is just so cool, because even in our motivation for evangelism, it's not our love for people, though that is involved in a very necessary concern, but it's a complete joy and love for God. And our reason for evangelism is found in Him. It's found in our joy and love for who He is, and we want to put His glory on display. And that puts more into behind His sovereignty. Like, if He can cause the unbeliever to respond to that in repentance and bring salvation to Him, or He cannot do that. So we completely can trust in His sovereignty, and we're just doing it to glorify God.
Right. Yeah. If you want to take a really good measure of what your heart loves and worships, maybe take a little bit of a journal of accounting of what you talk about with people. Or when you're completely alone, you've got nothing, you know, some time or whatever, what you do with that time. Where's your heart go? What do you want? What do you like to do? Especially what you talk about with people. I mean, if it's on the level of just the functional living life, you're just kind of a hollowed out functional utilitarian tool in the modern world. You're just a living, breathing tool for the purpose of your boss that you're working for. Okay? So you could be that. Or maybe it rises to a level of, you know, Broncos, OU, Nebraska Cornhuckers, Huskers. I'm so sorry to slaughter their name. But talking about sports, right? Talking about sports, and so we kind of rise to a level of something that kind of gives us a little bit of momentary effervescence in our life of joy and happiness and everything else, right? So we talk about that. Or maybe we get something, we have conversation with people that are even more involved in that. Can you believe that news story? Can you believe what a new governor's doing? Can you believe the politics? And so we get all passionate and passionate about those kind of things. Do we? Because we cannot help ourselves talk with people about God. Say He's the most important being, most joyous, happy being, blessed being in the universe. Do we really believe that? And I'm just saying, the more we go deep into His Word, the more we go deep into theology, the more we meditate and pray and contemplate, reflect on the truths that we're learning, we will not be able to contain. That blessedness, that's a divine blessedness, will be translated to us, and it will burst forth, and we cannot stop ourselves from talking about Him. We can't contain that. So look at the conversations you have. Look at the conversations you have with your family, the people that you enjoy or hang out with, and see what level they're at. See what they're made of. Are they worth anything? Because if they're about God, they're worth everything. If they're about Him, if you're talking about Him, they're worth everything. And if people say, you know what, I really don't want that part of you. I like the sports part of you or the utilitarian part of you, but not this religious thing. You just have to tell them, I'm sorry, that's what I am. You will become like what you worship. And God, being the most blessed being in the universe, who pours forth of His own glory, His own attributes, His own goodness, if you also are worshiping that God, you are going to become like Him. You're going to be pouring forth also. You're going to be giving, 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 communicating, communicating, communicating. That's love. It's love going out for other people. We're going to talk for about 15 minutes, 10, well, maybe 10 minutes. Let's break up into groups. We got, let's do Mark and Bill and Gary. Break them into three groups around these guys. And let's, I want you to come up with reasons, put together a list of reasons that God is the most supremely contented and happy being in the universe. Why is that true? Why is that true? Okay? So break them into groups, make a list, and we'll share, we'll see who's got the best list. So let's start over here with you guys, and then we'll just go around the room. Start with Gary's group, Mark's group, and then Bill's group. Gary, what'd you guys find? Give us maybe 3-4 minutes your highlights.
Well, we really wanted to go last so we could go ditto to everything.
Oh, okay, all right.
And add more.
Let's start over here. Well, why don't you lead off? Take leadership.
Okay. Nick's gonna go ahead and share this.
Okay.
So we're talking about just the omnis of God, the omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence.
Okay. He takes joy, delight in being omni.
Yeah.
All right.
And then the also just the fact that there is no being higher than God. There's everything else is below him. There's nothing more perfect or excellent to enjoy.
Okay.
He's all knowing. He knows the plan of history. He created it. He created it.
Taking delight in his supremacy in the one, and then in his omniscience in the other. Mm-hmm. All knowing. Okay.
And then just his. I kind of said this, but his perfection and the just that there's nothing lacking in any of his attributes. He's also Bruce mentioned he's the only sovereign, and he's alone in his position and his sovereignty.
Okay.
His,
there are no rivals.
Yeah.
No competitors. Yeah.
And then there's also, I think Bruce said this too, how there's detail, like the detail that you see in the tabernacle. Okay, was that Gary? The detail you see in like the tabernacle, and how even the tabernacle is just an imperfect copy of heaven, and there's much greater detail and beauty there. And all of that points to that there's nothing, again, nothing lacking in God. There's an excellence and beauty in him. And then his name also just having the excellence of that. His holiness, his thinking, and how perfect and expansive that is. And then also we're talking at the end about John 17 and how you see the relationship, the inter-Trinitarian relationships between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and the joy that we get from relationships being to the highest degree in God.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much for sharing that. And so you mentioned something that at the end there, the joy that we have in relationships, so we can understand God's must have even greater joy in an inter-Trinitarian sense of the interrelationship of the persons of the Trinity. Take every single one of those reasons for God's blessedness, high and lifted up, being the only, think about by way imperfect analogy, finite analogy, our own sense of happiness in similar things. We take great delight in knowledge. God has all knowledge, right? But we learn something, we're excited about it, we want to tell other people. That's such it's a shadow of the way God is, but God, infinitely more so, right? He knowing all things, knowing all things comprehensively, perfectly, without any lack. And he knows himself perfectly that way. He's the only being in the universe that can comprehend the being of God. That must be a joy. That must be a joy. Think about any position of authority you have or you've gained in life. There is a joy in having a position of authority and being acknowledged and being lifted up above others. It's not, and I'm not talking in a pride sense, in the sense of looking down on other people. I'm just talking about the joy of being in charge, the joy of having rank or respect or honor. That's a good thing. But all of that is predicated on God's joy in his supremacy, right? So, on all those different reasons for God's blessedness, we can understand by imperfect analogy why that would bring him such delight. In fact, it's why you came up with the list you did, right? So, thank you. Mark, your group, what'd you come up with?
Ditto.
But ditto will not complete it, so go ahead and give us your list.
Yeah, Job kind of right out of the gate because he's God, what you were just saying. Because he's God. I think a real profound one was one Adam had where it's related with what you said. God shares of himself with others, and he has no need to do that. And just the fact that he does that, he has no need. He wouldn't have to do that. It's really awesome.
It is awesome, isn't it?
So,
if I could piggyback on that, that's where we see like his inherent goodness. It's just he's so good. I feel imperfect saying that just to say that over and over again. He's good, but that is what we lost in the garden. That's what we lost in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan insinuated to Eve, you know what? He might not be good after all. Contrary to everything she's experienced, contrary to everything he's created, everything he's provided for, even warnings he gave through Adam, God is good. His heart is good. His heart is kind. There's no hidden agenda whatsoever. He had no need. He just gives. He's just good. He just expresses kindness and love and blessedness. Not because he has a need, but because it's just a self-expression. He's inherently good, and that is part of the fight of sanctification, is to recover that grasp of the goodness of God. Goodness of God in trials, goodness of God in afflictions, goodness of God when things aren't going right, goodness of God when things irk us, or goodness of God when the finances are thin, goodness of God when the health is diminishing, goodness of God when accidents on and on the list goes, right? Satan wants us to believe God is not good. We must always fight for the belief that God is inherently good. Okay, so keep going.
I think the others just fell right inside. There's, you know, creator, ruler, a lot of attributes. He is the standard. Anything else, guys?
Perfection.
I think this group said that. Immutable. And the fact that he's unchangeable, immutable, really. Right. Glory.
Yeah, that's sometimes an irksome quality of us, that we are mutable, right?
Yeah, and in today's world, the appreciation of God that he's incorruptible because of that immutability.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Just, you know, we have so much corruption around us. It's
great
to have a God we know who is not influenced by anything.
Yeah.
So.
Amen. All right. great list. Thank you, guys. All right. All right, you got to follow it up strong here, Bill, and your group.
Well, I mean, we're competing against the Super Bowl champs over there, so
I know. What are you going to do?
We got Tom Brady. We got something else.
But yeah,
we got something else.
Jared Goff.
But we had Chuck.
Okay. No, we put it through the world.
Okay. So,
but you brought a Chuck with you, so.
I got a Chuck, and then Wayne brought us home. So first thing we bear with us on this. God blows his nose in the waters part. So this is overwhelming power.
Okay, that's like
that's pretty good.
That's a profane way to say something really holy.
It's only profane if you don't like Exodus 16:8. Blast your nose, the water's power. Overwhelming power. Chuck, Russ, and Wayne. I'm just telling you. These guys.
That is funny. Okay.
So anyway, we hit some of the other lists too. The intertrinitarian thing, we'd emphasize that again. The only perfect relationship in the universe because of the inter-Trinitarian relationship. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, there's nothing greater than God, therefore there is nothing that can possibly make them happy. So we're going from greater to lesser on that bad boy. Has no needs outside of himself, no outside action above him to act, what we just talked about. Impassibility, his simplicity, control of everything, his beauty.
Mm-hmm.
His beauty. Psalm 113:2, the most blessed for all eternity. Okay. Greater to the lesser argument, and like Adam talking about goodness, we would have probably used another word in addition to that, and that would have been just unmerited mercy. just unmerited mercy that he shows his creation. And that all, both the goodness that Adam's talking about, the mercy that we're talking about, all reflects to this incredible picture of divine glory, divine glory that to the unredeemed mind can't possibly understand, but the redeemed mind can barely apprehend.
Yeah.
And we marvel at God's kindness.
I overheard a discussion you guys were having about God's care and working through his care, his concern, and impassibility. And that's a great thing to struggle through. How can he care and yet not be affected by an external source? How can he be unaffected, impassible, and caring at the same time? And that is that attribute that's going to come out of his goodness we'll talk about, is mercy. He is by nature merciful. His heart is inclined, he is oriented to care for the downtrodden, the afflicted, those who are in pain and suffering. Even those that are rebels. He shows mercy to the godless. He shows mercy to the impious and to the rebels on this earth. There's such mercy. There's a mercy even, though sometimes you feel like you have to hold your nose to say it, there's mercy in human government. There is mercy in human government. Without human government, there would be chaos, anarchy. It's such a mercy and a kindness of God and his care. Great discussion, you guys. Thank you. I've got like three more pages of notes to go through, and I can't do that justice in a few minutes. So we'll have to cut it off here, do a part two, and we'll come back and expand on these ideas. I've kind of put some of this into some organization, some of the things you've talked about into some organization. So we'll walk through that, look up some scripture that I think will be really edifying for us. We come back next time, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for such profitable time we've spent this morning to reflect on your blessedness and your joy in being you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have brought us into a fellowship and a communion with you in the Lord Jesus Christ by uniting us to him in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Our life is now hidden with Christ in God. We're so thankful that we belong to you and that you have given us this entrance into your glory, being made partakers of the divine nature. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us by your Spirit, by your word, you would grant us a greater insight and understanding into your blessed glory, into your beauty, into your holiness, into all the perfections that have just expanded our mind. We pray that as we worship you, praise you, give you glory, that you would make us like you, that we would, like you, be filled with joy, happiness, contentedness, blessedness inside of us that cannot be contained, that we might then tell others. Help us to be faithful to speak. Help us to come back often to the well to drink deeply of the truth of your word. Help us to remind one another daily and encourage one another daily and exhort each other. Thank you for this group of men. I pray that you would bless them in this day, thinking of you. In Jesus' name we pray.